Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Jesus, speaking to the crowd, speaking to his disciples, says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Let's pray. Jesus, I do pray that there would be a right dividing of the truth. I pray that we would gain a vision for what it means to be a covenant people, for what it means to be under your kingdom rule. I pray that we would have an ever-deepening vision of the world around us, that you would continue to do the work by your Spirit within our lives that teaches us what it means to be free from the old life and set free to live now fully for others. And Lord Jesus, as we look at the challenges to not be driven or marked by self-preservation and retaliation, but to be marked by sacrificial self-giving and love, I pray, O Lord, that you would just speak to us now for your children are listening. And so, Lord, we love you, we give you this time, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. You know, it was Jim Elliot, the young missionary actually from Portland, who died in 1956 at the age of 28 years old, at the very hands of the people he was trying to minister to in Ecuador, who wrote the following words in his journal, words that are well known. Many of you know this statement. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I think the immortalization of those words of this very young man who lived such a short life are driven by this incredible act of selflessness, this incredible act of a courageous young man who was willing to lay down his life that the gospel of Jesus would go forth into areas where there was hostility toward the gospel. And we see that's a real hero, but that's not what our society promotes. It's not what most of us do in the way that we live. Because for Jim Elliot to write those words in a journal in college before he had done anything was a revelation of his deep understanding and his deep commitment to the way of the cross. That the opposite of what our culture puts forth, which is self-preservation and retaliation, this is the call of a society that is derived from a false idea that it is the rights of the individual that creates the freedom of our country. And I think that there are two faulty ideas that are put forth in this. The first is the idea of individual. If you read the church fathers, the word individual is never used. When we talk about the Trinity, we don't say one God, three individuals. We say one God, what? Three persons. Now, we need to reclaim the distinction between individual and person in the church today. For individual is defined by our separation from others, while person is defined by our distinctness comes from our relationship to others. And so the rise of individualism in our society has brought a great rise of self-preservation and retaliation in a culture, and we celebrate it in our film, we celebrate it in our literature, and we grab a hold of it, and we are challenged by the words of Jesus because it goes against the lens by which we have taught to view life through. Now, self-preservation is an instinct that is natural to every living organism, and that instinct is driven by pain and fear, which both motivates us to either withdraw or retaliate. And let me give you two examples. when I went with my son, Henry, to the Newport Aquarium, just to show you that self-preservation, the instinct is true of even the lowest, most simple life forms. Those things that are so disgusting, sea anemones, I really hate them. I do. I think they're just, they look obscene, they feel obscene, and they're to me, unclean, dirty animal. But you touch it, when you touch the sea anemone, the instinct of self-preservation happens. What does it do? And you're like, oh, that's so gross. That's what I did. I'm like, oh, it's gentlemen, but it's trying to get away. It withdraws. Now, I'll tell you another story. So that's the natural instinct, and I know that instinct. So the bottom line is that either withdrawal or retaliation, I think, are the opposite of what the gospel calls us to. But let me give you an example of how even throughout the animal kingdom, retaliation is also something that is seen when that instinct of self-preservation is threatened. I went to that creepy little wildlife park in Bandon, Oregon, when I was 12. You know that park? You know which one I'm talking about? Where, like, the animals just run around? I got bit in the butt by a deer, and then I went into this petting, it was like a bales of hay in a circle, and there was a full-grown lion. This is a true story. I know I use a lot of hyperbole, but I promise I'm about truth-telling now after Tim's message. And in this pen, there's this full-grown lion, female lion, and there's a man holding the lion on a leash with bandages wrapped around his hand. What is this place? I don't even know if it's still open. And I walk in, and he's talking to this woman over the bales, and I was by myself. And I walk in, and I walk toward the tiger to pet her. And her ears go, poof. And she just gets up and just bats me on the chest with her paw, but she's declawed. And it knocked me down. And I seriously almost wet myself. I mean, I was stinking. I might have, actually. I don't remember. I was so scared. I kind of blacked out. And the guy, like, whoa, and, like, pulls on. He's like, hey, you shouldn't come in here. You shouldn't have a tiger out for children to be attacked. this instinct of self-preservation, she smelled. I just had got done petting her babies. That's just dumb. So the point isn't about the stupidity. I'm going to sue them. No, so here's the thing. That self-preservation is fight or flight. And it's a reality. But here's the thing. Is that the sea anemone, you know, it wants to protect itself. And the tiger, she felt threatened and came at me. But the difference between these animals that are driven solely by instinct is massive when it comes to human beings. Just because it's a natural instinct does not mean that we need to be dominated by that instinct. And all of us have that instinct. The desire for self-preservation, the reason I punted the message is because I was fearful. I wanted to preserve myself before the people. It's a natural instinct, but the thing is that Jesus is calling us to something that is incredible, because here's the thing. What we need is what Jim Elliot had, and that is courage. We see again and again that courage is something even that the early church prayed for, because courage is not something that can be created by will. You can't just make yourself courageous. What you have to come to is you have to come to something that becomes so important to you, something outside of yourself that you are willing to give your life away for it. Courage is never manufactured by even self-preservation. It's actually brought to the surface by a desire to give your life away for the sake of protecting life. That's what we call courage. The willingness to face great, great difficulty, even the possibility of losing one's life for the sake of saving another. It is something that is powerful. It is something that is beautifully human, made in the image of God. And it is something that Jesus modeled and he demands of his children. Something that can only happen through a paradox. And that paradox is derived by these two what seem like conflicting ideas but actually are complementary. And the first is surrender. The first is surrender. Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39 says, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what Jim Elliot wrote in his journal? He's really just paraphrasing for himself what Jesus stated implicitly to his disciples. He says, you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. There's a paradox in that. Because this is the thing that Jesus calls us to, is that what we look at the life of Christ, what blew everyone's mind was not that they were seeing God in the flesh. What blew their minds was that they were seeing man as God intended man to be. Because the eternal Son of God, when he entered into the human reality, the incarnation, it says that Jesus emptied himself of glory, taking on the form of a servant. In other words, the Son of God, his eternal Godhead, it was still there in the man, Jesus, but it was surrendered. And what he did is that he gave himself to the frailty of human flesh that he might show us what it looks like to live in dependence upon the Father by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so we look at the life of Jesus, and what we see is man as God intended man to be, man under the complete and total power of the Spirit. And in doing so, he was able to bend broken flesh back into righteousness to the Father. But here's what I want you to see, is that surrender is the very thing that he demands of all of us, is that the question of following Jesus is not, I accept Jesus as my Savior. He is your Lord by definition. And the child of the kingdom is one who is no longer deriving their beinghood, if that's not a word. They're not deriving their being from individualism, but they become a person through relationship with God and with one another. Through the self-giving of oneself, I discover who I really am. What individualism has produced in our society is alienation, isolation, depression, broken relationships. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to surrender. And I think that the natural instinct of a person who has been redeemed by Christ through the gospel of grace is no longer driven by self-preservation, but by self-sacrifice. And this is the mark of the kingdom every time. Every time. But that second word that defines, that creates the paradox is freedom. It's freedom. And we think of freedom as the right to protect what is mine. But that is not freedom. That's a false idea of freedom. We have countless pop songs about freedom. Our country loves to talk about freedom. But freedom from an American perspective is about the right to keep what is mine. The right to protect my individualism. The right to be my own God. And that is not the gospel. In fact, what Jesus tells us is the exact opposite of that, is that our freedom is derived only when the Son of Man sets us free. In fact, he says in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, he says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple." So if you surrender your rights to define for yourself what is right and wrong, and you come under my authority, my rule, then you're my disciple. So that's the first step. And then he says this. He goes, "You are really my disciples, and it is only then that you will know the truth." And he says, "And the truth will do what? Set you free." And what does the truth set us free to do? The freedom that Christ brings into the believer's life is not a freedom to live and do what I want. It's not a freedom to protect what is mine. It's a freedom to now live selflessly. Because the greatest tyranny that you and I will ever face is not the devil. The greatest tyranny that you and I will ever face is ourselves. And Jesus comes to set us free from that tyrant. And when we're free from self, then we can actually begin to live, as Chesterton once said, how much larger would our world be if we were smaller in it? And I think that this is key. So at the center of that paradox, at the center of surrender and freedom, I surrender to Christ, who in turn sets me free. Now, to no longer live for myself, but to live fully for him and for others, that at the center of the paradox is the very essence of the kingdom, and that is love. Because Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And love, as defined by the gospel, is self-giving love. A love that is not defined by what I can get from the other, but it's a willingness to lay my life down, not even for just the people that love me, but it's a willing to lay down our lives even for those who want nothing to do with us, because the gospel is that good. That's what Jim Elliot did, and that's what made him a courageous man. It wasn't just the courage to love his family well, because that's hard enough, but it was the courage to go somewhere and try to love a people that would actually kill him with spears. And so we take this teaching then, and we look at verse 38, and Jesus begins once again with the old commandment. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, this is the oldest law in the world. It's the law that is known as Lex Talionis, and it's described as the law of tit for tat. I like that. We don't ever use that phrase. Tit for tat. Exodus 21, 24, and 25 says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And essentially what the Pharisees and the teachers of Jesus' day, Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders had taken this law, which was never meant as a means of vendetta, but it was meant to govern and to actually create justice. It was not a private law, but it was given to guide the judge. It was a way of creating fairness, but it was being used as a reason to make people pay for what they have done. Now, we love that story. We do. We love it. We go to every movie that comes out. I mean, most of you have seen Batman. Why do we like Batman? Because he makes them stinking pay with the coolest costume, and Christian Bale is better than Michael Keaton. But I think that this is the truth. It's the truth. It's that we there's something in us that feels it's a desire for justice, and that desire is right. But the way that justice is applied in the kingdom of Christ is that judgment belongs to God. We are called to love. We are called to love. We are called to love. So what does Jesus begin to say? He says, hey, this is the law. You've misinterpreted it. And now he begins to get into what it should look like as children of the kingdom. And first of all, he basically states that love endures. If love is the center of how we are to fight against self-preservation but live sacrificially through that surrender and freedom, I've surrendered to Christ and I am set free to love sacrificially those who are the most unlovable, those who actually want harm for me. He begins by saying this, love endures. I am free now from the need to protect my honor. And he says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Notice, don't resist. He doesn't say, don't resist a family member. You're like, that would be hard enough. No, he says, an evil person, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, this passage has generally been turned into a great big debate about pacifism. And I think that there's a great danger in turning it into a debate about pacifism, because what it's really about is a call to not be about self-preservation, not be about retaliation, but be defined by love. And there is nothing life-threatening about being slapped on the cheek. If I was to call someone up here right now, if I brought Eric up and I said, I just slap him in the cheek, you aren't going to be like, I hope he doesn't die. You'd be like, oh, that's embarrassing. Like, why would he do? And I hope he doesn't punch Josh back. And that's the thing is, for a man, I would rather Eric punch me than slap me. And so this is about honor. This is about the shaming of an individual. It's like, are we going to return shame for shame? Are we going to retaliate when our personhood's threatened? Because we retaliate in all sorts of ways. It's not just simply physical violence. What Jesus is using is that example of being dishonored. And I think the danger about pacifism to its fullest extent. Now, it's one thing. I think there are levels of it. There are some who feel a deep conviction. You think about the Quakers who, when they were forced to join the military through the draft, what did they do? They functioned as medics because of a deep commitment to not take the life of another. I think that that is a conviction that is honorable, and if that is the conviction, you should hold that. But if you're trained to be a police officer, you have to be prepared to take a life if that's what happens, because that's what the government is paying you to do. And so the question arises, is this passage even about that? It's not, because it doesn't even say anything about, it doesn't say don't resist if someone slaps your child on the face, turn away and let him slap the other side. I'm like, you can slap me in the face, but you slap Hattie or Henry, I'm going to beat you up. And that could be sinful. It probably will be, but I'm still going to beat you up. And so I think that Jesus is talking about how we as individuals respond to persecution, how we respond to it, how we respond to someone coming against our character, how we respond to someone doing something that is hurtful toward our personhood, someone who attacks your character, someone who actually physically threatens you. How do you respond to that? And this is where I do think that guys like Gandhi and Martin Luther King were much closer to the truth than we even began to realize in their willingness. They didn't run away. They didn't respond violently. They stood up and did something. They said, I'm not moving, and this is wrong. And I think that this is the heart of it, is that it wasn't a passiveness that just lets evil go rampant, but it's also a seriousness around the sanctity of human life. For how can we call people to the sanctity of life if we are so quick and ready to take life? And I think that that position is honorable, but I still think that the thrust of this passage is simply this, is that Jesus says, as children of the kingdom, we aren't called to make people pay when they hurt us. We're called to endure, because that's what love does. And in doing so, Paul says it's like heaping coals on your enemy's head. He says, do not return evil with evil. It's a simple principle. It's a love that endures. I am free now from the need to protect my honor. And I'm called to live selflessly even for those who would hurt me. Jesus was angry, but he did not retaliate. And this is what makes Jesus such a great leader, is that when we look at the life of Jesus, I mean, a good leader goes where he calls his people to go. And when Jesus was arrested the night of his betrayal, and he, believe me, the instinct for self-preservation was there. He prayed, Father, if there be any other way, let it be so. But what does he do? But he surrenders his will, not my will, but your will be done. And then he gives himself to his enemies, and what is one of the things that happened to him? His face was slapped, and he said nothing. And yet, when he did speak, what was the words that he spoke? Father, forgive, for they know not what they do. That is courage. That's what Peter said when he said that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to who judges righteously. How quickly a capacity to hate what is evil is used to protect violently our own egos, and it can't be so. Humility is recognition that life is a gift. I am not my own. I am not my own. So, secondly, in verse 40, he says, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And so this one is, I think this is love trusting God in a situation that is threatening the very reality of the health and the well-being of my existence. Because Jesus uses this picture to remind us that as children of the kingdom, we have been set free from the need to protect our rights, to protect our possessions. Notice he challenges just the desire to protect honor, the desire to protect possessions. And here, this is a fascinating one. The shirt that is mentioned is for the Jew, had been the undergarment. It's like your underwear. I mean, kind of gross. And he says, but hey, don't go just there. If they sue you for your shirt, give them even your jacket. In other words, don't respond to the wrong that is committed against you by saying, yeah, I'll go to court and I'm going to fight you, because what is mine is mine. The person who has died to self and come alive in Christ is far more concerned about the honor of Jesus and representing him well, and the desire to see even their worst enemy come to know Jesus in a very real way. What did Paul do when he was arrested? It says that he would spend his time even sharing the gospel with those that were holding him bound. Remember how he would appeal, "If it was possible, I would see this whole household saved." Is that he never even cared. It didn't matter what situation it was in. All he saw was the other, which is what made him such an incredible, vibrant person. The refusal to be an individual, the desire to live for the other, is what gave him his distinctness and his personhood, which will be remembered for all of human history. And I think the call is the same for us. Because we live in an age where I've had to mediate Christians who are wronging one another, suing one another, viewing what is theirs as theirs and it's not yours, and fighting, maybe not going to court, but there's like fights around relationships, fights around work, and it diminishes the power of the name of Jesus when Christians don't function in a way that is contrary to the way of the kingdom. And the ways that we do this is because, remember what I said, self-preservation is driven by fear, but perfect love casts out fear. And the thing that I say that love trusts is because Jesus himself said, what is the thing that happens when our possessions are threatened? When someone comes against us and tries to take from us what we believe is our inalienable rights, is that it creates a tremendous amount of fear. But this is the thing, as Jesus says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or what you put on. For is life not more valuable than clothes? But how many people have chosen the value of their possessions over the value of another life? It's a tragic thing, really. Life is not what we have, but it is defined by how we love. And so I think of this. In verse 41, he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. That love doesn't just endure. Love doesn't just simply trust, but love serves. Because this call, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles, is a fascinating one. Jesus is referring to, in his day, the Roman soldiers had the right to commandeer a common civilian to basically carry their bags as they traveled for a mile. And Jesus says, I want you to go above and beyond, is that as children of the kingdom, don't just do what is asked of you, do more than what is expected of you, because your life is a gift from God. And that overabundance of gratitude should drive you to give yourself away, because this is what I would call the Christian life. It is a series of divine inconveniences. That's what the Christian life is. Everything about the Christian life, in my opinion, is a divine inconvenience that brings the best joy, the most lasting satisfaction. Now, my flesh tells me otherwise, because I don't like interruptions. But the Christian life is nothing but, and I'm the king of interrupting everyone else. I just don't like to be interrupted. And so this is the reality, is that self-centeredness is that Jesus gives us these divine interruptions consistently because he's calling us out of this idea that my time is my own. Because now Jesus is not only saying your honor, it's not about your honor, it's not about your possessions. He's saying it's not even about your time, because none of these things actually belong to you. Because the cross-centered life is about Christ's command. And we are living in a time of great war. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritualities, principalities of darkness. And the fact is that there are many things in times of war that we do not do, that we have the right to do. And I think that giving up our time for the good of the kingdom and giving ourselves to people, and even people that are challenging and difficult. My daughter that was horrible follow-up. I actually was just changing train of thought right there. My daughter over this week came to me, and she is having a difficult time with the transition from moving out of a house of 5 years into a new neighborhood, having to make new friends, new school. And the school is difficult, and she's having to transition into a new school. And the other day, I was going to work on my message, and there was just, she just went through just a tremendous amount of anxiety over shifting schools again. And it was an all-day process of me just loving her through that. And she's not difficult. She's my daughter. She's a joy. She's flesh and blood. She can be as difficult as she wants to be. Nothing would ever change. But what about the person that we hardly have any connection with that just sucks up your day because they're broken and you just met them? Jesus would say, you go with them not just 1 mile, you go with them 2. See, this is the principle of the kingdom that is just so far outside of what we're capable of doing in our own strength. It requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the self-control, the fight against that need to self-preserve our time, our possessions, our honor. We want to preserve it all. And yet the more we try to keep our life, the more we lose it. Jesus says it can't be that way. And finally, he ends with this, and I love this. I think that we have to let these interruptions. Even Paul said, let us not become weary in doing good. Why should we? We need to have a stick-to-itiveness. We need, as Eugene Peterson called it, we need a long obedience in the same direction, borrowing from Nietzsche. And I think that this is absolutely true. And finally, he ends on this verse. He says, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And this one is love. Love does something outrageous here. Love just gives. It gives. Love gives. It doesn't just serve. It gives. And I think that when you look at this one, I think that all of these statements have to be taken with great amount of wisdom because they're all about what will be best for the person that is in front of you. And so I think we need to be careful that there can be a wooden literalism that becomes quite dangerous. In fact, I read a story of one man who became so convicted by this verse in 42 that every time he saw a beggar, he gave away his possessions to the point of bankruptcy. We can give in a way that actually is not beneficial for a person. I do think that Jesus was right when he said that there is a general, he gives us wisdom for a reason. He gives us our minds and our ability to actually discern what is good. But the principle is this, is that all that I have is a gift from him, and everything I have should be ready to utilize it for kingdom purposes, which is generally about helping and loving others. Because when we live in a way where everything that we receive is about what I can get, and believe me, I, just like everyone else, can fall into the trappings of self-centeredness when it comes to how I utilize my resources. But the bottom line is that God will judge us for our stewardship. And Jesus cares deeply about it. He says, children of the kingdom are marked by generosity because they understand implicitly the generosity of God toward them through Jesus. That he who is rich became poor for our sake, that we might become rich. And I think this speaks directly, even in, as we go into today's financial meeting, is that we still are dealing with a church that's young. And I understand this. Believe me, I didn't view my resources as a part of being a Christian for the first 2 years of being a Christian. Part of it is because Darcy wasn't a Christian. And if, had I gone to my wife, who was already on the verge of leaving me over my newfound faith, and said, I'd like to give 10% when she handles the finances, she would have been, well, you should go find a new wife. But when Darcy came to faith, how God just began to move in our own hearts without really anyone talking. It's like, shouldn't every area of our life serve Jesus? And I remember the excitement that we found, not the, oh, I feel guilty, but the excitement over what would it look like to begin to just give, to actually trust Jesus that he has saved us and we're going to give back to him and back to his kingdom. The whole reason we put all these safeties in place at the church is so that you would be confident in partnering with Jesus in the expansion of his kingdom. But our giving at our church is literally at the level. We have about 1,200 adults coming on any given Sunday, and we have the giving in the size of a 300-person church. Now, I think a large part of that is my fault. I think it's my fault in that we don't take time to explain the gift of generosity. And I think that we've done a disservice to you in doing that. But I think here, Jesus is really clear. And this wasn't a big plan thing. I'm like, oh, yes, I got to talk about you. That's the problem, is we never talk about it. But the tithing boxes on the communion tables is because it's an act of worship in which we are recognizing God's authority over us and his possession of us and his graciousness toward us. And he blesses us all differently in different ways. And he expects us to use our time, our resources, our giftings to serve him, because he knows that is the only thing that will ultimately make us free and bring about a joy that cannot be taken from us. And so I close today with that precious verse from Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. I am free from the tyranny of self. I am free to live in self-giving love. That should be the motto of every true person. God has called you out of the tyranny of self, or out of the tyranny of that old self, and He has called you into the newness of life in which He will define you as He intended you to be, and it is then that you will find real joy. And I pray that we would be a people that are not focused on self-preservation or retaliation, but instead we would be marked by a love that is it is defined by self-sacrifice, because Jesus is that awesome. He's worth dying for. Amen? Let's pray.